We're in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Last Sunday we talked about presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. And the word sacrifice, as it appears in the Old Testament, and the fact that God required that whatever sacrifice was given, that it would be your best. In the Old Testament, when a family would bring a sacrifice or the priest would offer a sacrifice, they were instructed that it had to be the best. Couldn't be with blemish or defect. Couldn't be sick or lame or crippled. It had to be the best out of the flock. And it's not because God needs sheep or goats. He doesn't. He's the Lord God omnipotent who reigns. He has no need of our food. He has no need of our possessions. But what he wants is a relationship. A relationship with us so that we can understand and enjoy how good he is. But we never understand how good he is unless we have a relationship that is based on the principles he's laid down in Holy Scripture. If we go off the path, it diminishes the degree to which we have intimacy with God. If we are saved in Jesus Christ, the only thing that can be interrupted in your life with God is your intimacy and the degree of quality of your relationship. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You'll never be condemned as a Christian by God because Christ took your condemnation for you. But you can be disciplined by the Lord and chastised by the Lord because he chastises and disciplines every son whom he loves and whom he receives. So why should we be motivated to live a life that is holy and set apart and sanctified, and why should we present our bodies as a holy and living sacrifice? Well, one, because God deserves it. He deserves, first and foremost, for us to be a clear reflection of who he is. He is the truth, so we don't lie. He is life, so we don't murder. He is the provider, so we don't covet and steal. And so on and so forth. The reason God tells us to behave in certain ways is because to behave in that way is to reflect his glory. And that is our job as Christians, to reflect who God is to the world. And the reason he says not to engage in certain kinds of behavior is because when we do not reflect God's character accurately. In fact, we bring reproach upon his name, and his name is blasphemed among the unbelieving community when we live in a way that doesn't accurately reflect who he is. So Paul says, now that I've told you about all of these mercies of God, the fact that he sent Jesus Christ to die for you, the fact that you were ready to be condemned, but Christ took your condemnation for you, based upon all these mercies, I want you now to present your bodies as a holy and living sacrifice, which is acceptable to God or pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you might be able to approve that what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for your word as you've revealed it and preserved it throughout the ages for your people. We know that you are a great God, a God who is to be feared, and yet also a God who is to be loved and adored. We fear you because of your holiness and your omnipotence and your righteousness, because we are often sinful and unrighteous, and your holiness and justice require that sin be dealt with. And we praise you that you were merciful and gracious enough to deal with our sin in Christ so that you don't have to judge us and condemn us, but we rather pass from judgment into life as we trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord. We love you and we praise you for calling us out of darkness and into your light. We were not better than others. You didn't choose us for that purpose. You didn't save us because of something worthy in us, but you saved us on the basis of your grace. And in response to faith that we placed in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. And we ask you, Lord, to open our eyes and hearts. And as we go through this passage of Scripture, I pray that each person here would ask, Lord, what are you saying to me? Don't let anyone imagine that they wish someone else was here to hear this message, but that they would ask, Lord, what do you have for me? May your Holy Spirit convict us where necessary and comfort us where we need it. And teach us as we open your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul says, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We've talked about mercies. We've talked about the word sacrifice. Now we're going to talk about the word bodies. Bodies. He says to set our bodies apart as a holy and living sacrifice. Now that's interesting because in the early church, the church had to deal with a heresy. They had to deal with a lot of heresies. But one of the heresies they had to address was the heresy of Gnosticism. Gnosticism taught that there were two gods in the universe. There was an evil God and a good God, and they were equally powerful. And they were always in opposition to one another. And the evil God created the universe with all physical realities because he wanted to manifest his nature. And so everything evil, according to Gnosticism, everything physical is evil. So this wood is evil, you're evil, the chairs are evil, the carpet's evil, trees are evil, the mountains are evil, the rivers. Everything physical is evil. And yet there were people in the early church who were Christians who were brought up in that Gnostic culture and believed that they had to bring that Gnosticism into the Christian faith. And the early church condemned Gnosticism. And Gnosticism taught that the body was evil. And so there was a group of Gnostics called the Docetists. The Docetists said that Jesus Christ did not come in the body because God would never inhabit a body because bodies are evil. And Docetism said Jesus only appeared to look human. It only seemed that he was human, but he wasn't actually human. And John writes one of his epistles to condemn that heresy. In 1 John, he says, anyone who claims that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh is the Antichrist. That's pretty severe, isn't it? We tend to think of the Antichrist as that evil being who's going to show up at the end times and wreak havoc on the earth. And that's certainly true. But the Bible doesn't reserve the term Antichrist for just that person. It calls anyone who doesn't claim that Jesus Christ came in the flesh the Antichrist. Because in essence, what you're doing when you claim that is you're opposing the truth of God. And anyone who opposes the truth of God is against Christ. So Gnosticism and Docetism taught the same thing, that the body was evil. But the early church, in fact, even Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he came to his disciples at the Sea of Galilee. And what did he say? I'm not a ghost as you think. For a ghost does not have flesh and blood as you see me have. In fact, behold my sides and my hands. And he told them he had flesh and bones. And he even ate fish with them, which indicated that he had a real physical body. Now, why do I go into that story? Well, because there are some today who are still Christian Gnostics. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are born again. But they hang on to a semi-Gnostic belief that everything physical is evil. And it is not. In fact, when you die, you're going to go to heaven without your body, and your body's going to stay in the grave, or it's going to be cremated, or whatever your plans are for the end of life. And when Jesus comes back to receive all of his people on his second coming, we're going to get new bodies. We're going to get new bodies at his second coming, when he comes and takes the church. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet with the Lord in the air, and forever shall we be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And what we're going to receive in that moment, when those graves come out of the, when those bodies come out of the grave, all of our relatives who knew Jesus Christ, they're going to receive new bodies, and their bodies are going to unite with their souls. And we're going to go up, if we're still here, in our old body. But when we get to where we're going, we're going to get a new body. And it's going to be a body. You with me? It's going to be a body. It's not going to be some ghost thing that has the shape of a body, the look of a body. You can stick your hand through me. If you try to stick your hand through me, you're going to hit flesh and bone. Okay? Now, we may be able to go through walls and things like that, because it seems, although the Bible doesn't say explicitly, when the disciples were in the upper room cowering in fear for their lives, Jesus showed up in their midst even though the door was locked. Now, does that mean the door was locked and they unlocked it for him, or does that mean the door was locked and he went through it? But he was in his glorified body, and I'll let you speculate about which is the case. He was in his glorified body, and we're going to be in a glorified body. Now, let me tell you one more thing that will blow your mind, because this is phenomenal. When I first learned this, it took me a week to just meditate and think about this. All the men in my theology class already know this. Mike's back there anticipating what I'm going to say. He knows what I'm going to say. Jesus Christ, for the first time in all of eternity, took on a human body after existing in a non-physical reality for eternity. He lived in an immaterial being forever. The Father was immaterial, the Son was immaterial, the Holy Spirit was immaterial, and the second person of the Trinity took on human flesh and became human. Now that blows your mind right there by itself, okay? That's enough. But there's more. When he rose from the dead, he assumed a glorified body, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father after 40 days of walking on the earth. And he is still there in a human body. Now, guess what else? He will always and forever be in that human body. Now, if that is not an affirmation of the goodness of our bodies, I don't know what is. Now, it is true that we long for a day when we get rid of this body, right? I do. How about you? But it's not because it's evil. It's because it's a rattle trap. Am I right? You know, you got a this over here and a that over here, and it hurts right back there, and it hurts over here. And you can't wait till you have a new body. I can't wait either. But it's going to be a body. It's going to be a body. Are you with me? Physical body. Jesus is in a physical body right now, forever. Now, I don't want you to be confused, because the deity of Christ is omnipresent. But the physical body of Christ is not omnipresent. It was not omnipresent when he was here on the earth. He could only be in one place at one time in his humanity, although he could be anywhere he wanted in his deity. In his deity, he's everywhere. In his humanity, he's at the right hand of the Father. And that just blows my mind. It may not blow your mind. Maybe you've already thought this through. If you have, you're ahead of me, and I praise the Lord for that. But one day we're going to get a new body. And all of that is an affirmation to what God had said in Genesis when he said, after creating, it is good. In fact, he later said it is very good. Now, why do I say all that? Well, because Christians have been accused at times of being Gnostic in our belief. Now, here we are, because you've been wondering what was so provocative about the sermon. We've been accused of saying that sex is dirty and sex is wrong and sex is evil and sinful. And I'm here to tell you that we don't believe that. But I'm also here to tell you that God has reserved that for a monogamous marriage between a man and a woman. And if it's used anywhere except in that relationship, it is evil and it is sin. And so people have thought that we think that the body is evil or that the body is wicked and any use of the body is evil and any use of the body is wicked. But that's not what Scripture's ever taught. It never taught that. And Christians who have been faithful to Scripture have not taught that unless they have some sort of Gnostic influence in their life. Now, some of you have never heard of the word Gnostic, but you don't have to hear of the word Gnostic to be Gnostic in your thinking. How many of you have ever thought, for just maybe 5 seconds, that the physical body was the problem? Just for 5 seconds. And then you said, no, that can't be. Nobody? One guy. Nobody's thought that. You guys are really biblical.
Good teaching.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Okay. So let's talk about the body. What does Paul have to say about presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice? First of all, he says that the body should be a living and holy sacrifice. First thing is, he doesn't want you dead. Okay, why? Because one day he's going to let you die, or he's going to take you out on his own, but he's not ready for you to die until he's ready for you to die. So he wants you to live for him until then. So it's a living sacrifice. Praise the Lord, right? But it's holy, and that means set apart. Now, I don't know about in your house, but in my house, my mom had some china. Right? Did anybody have china in your house? And my mom would say, don't touch the china until Christmas and Easter and maybe an anniversary or a birthday. But there were only a few times throughout the year that the china was used. Where was it? In the china cabinet or some special place set apart from what? The everyday dishes. Set apart. That's what this word means, holy. It means to be sanctified, set apart. It shouldn't be used for everyday stuff. It shouldn't be used for common use. It should be used for special use. And what use is that? For the Lord's work. A holy and living sacrifice, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service of worship. God wants you to think of your bodies like this. My body belongs to the Lord. My body is to be used for His glory. My body is not my own. My body is someone else's. And you know how the New Testament says your body is? Listen to this. If you're married, men, your body belongs to your wife and to the Lord. Did you know that? 1 Corinthians teaches that a man's body, if he's married, is not his own. It belongs to his wife. Do you know how radical that is in the first century? Where women were property and chattel in many cultures. Something to be owned and disowned and discarded. Paul speaks into that culture and says that a man's body doesn't belong to him, it belongs to his wife. That is absolutely revolutionary in a culture that denigrated women. To give women that kind of authority and power to say that your husband's body is yours, and the reverse is true. If you're married, your wife's, your body is not your own, but your husband's. But if you're not married, and by the way, husband's body and a wife's body both belong to the Lord first. If you're not married, your body belongs to the Lord. And guess who else it belongs to? Your future spouse. Now, even though you don't know who that is, guess who knows who that is? God does. And He expects you to reserve and preserve that body for your future spouse. That's a clear teaching of Scripture. You know, people say, boy, I wish Pastor would get out of this theology stuff in the first 11 chapters and get into the practical application stuff. Well, here we are. Here we are. You squirming yet? Because You know, the old saying is, you've gone from preaching to meddling. Well, you wanted it practical. You can't be very practical unless you meddle a little bit. Now, I'm not going to call names, and I'm not going to be specific in that way. But we're going to touch on some subjects that will make you a little bit uncomfortable. That's why Pastor Brent gave you a forewarning about the topic this morning. The topic is about our bodies. Now, I could preach 5 or 6 sermons on how the body is to be used, but what jumps off the page of the New Testament immediately when you study it is the body being used in an immoral way. Romans 6:12, Paul says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts." 13, "And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Don't go on letting sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. The body, even though it is good because of the fall, contains within it an element known as the flesh. And the flesh didn't get any better when you got saved. Did you understand that? You got a new nature, and an old man had died off, and a new man is coming in, and you have a new nature now so that you can say no to sin. The Bible teaches that clearly. You can say no to sin. I've never met anyone who did, but you can. You can. You have the potential. You have the ability to say no to sin. You have that power, the power of the resurrection of Christ in you. But you still have within you, and I do too, this element known as the flesh. And where does the flesh reside? In the body. Now you see why I had to teach this Gnostic heresy, to set that apart from what I'm teaching you about the flesh. Because if you don't distinguish between those two things, you could infer that I'm teaching you Gnosticism. I'm not teaching Gnosticism. But the flesh resides in the body, and the flesh entices you to do evil. It pushes you and prods you to come out and play like you did before you knew Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. The lusts of your body. And do not go on presenting members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. That's that holiness aspect that's being set apart. Present yourselves to God. Quit presenting yourselves to sin. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. You've been raised from the dead. You were risen with Christ. When He rose from the dead, you were in Christ, in God's economy, so that you rose from the dead, and now the power that raised Christ from the dead is available to you to keep you from sinning. And present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Then he says in verse 13, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality. Did you hear me? That is the Greek word porneia. You know what word we get from porneia? Pornography. And porneia was a word that described all kinds of sexual sin. Homosexuality, adultery, fornication, bestiality, incest, all of them sinful, all of them immoral. And so he takes that general word, porneia, because he knows inside that word are wrapped up all these other things that the culture was familiar with. And he says, do not, do not, do not, do not let your body be used for immorality. Now, why do I have to harp on this? Because in our culture today, we are so given over to sexual immorality that everyone, not everyone, most people think there's no such thing as sexual immorality. If it feels good, do it. Everybody's doing it. You can't expect teenagers to say no. You can't expect them to wait. Yes, we can. Teenagers are not animals. They are human beings made in the image of God, and therefore they have the ability to exercise self-control and self-discipline, and they can say no, and they can wait. And by the way, not just teenagers. So can adults. Full-grown adults. But we live in a society, using the word porneia, that is wrapped up not only in sexual immorality, but pornography. And I'm here to tell you that pornography is an insidious evil that gets hold of men. Women rarely struggle with this, but some do. But men can't even start down that road without being hooked. It is a vile thing that the devil uses to draw us into his lair and to bring us into captivity and bondage. We'll see that in a moment as we talk about how our bodies are to be used and not used. But he says, but present yourself for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Did you catch that last phrase? The Lord is for the body. That's a little footnote on Paul's part for the Gnostics. The Lord is for the body. He's not against your body. He's not against pleasure. He's not against you having a good time. Did you know that? Some of you may be shocked to learn that the Puritans have gotten a bad rap. Some people believe the Puritans were prudes, that they thought sex was dirty and sex was evil. That's far from the truth. They never thought that, never did. They've been caricatured by our modern culture. In fact, the first act of church discipline in the first Puritan church on American soil was to bring a man before the elders of the church because he wasn't providing for his wife. Far from being prudes. Verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 6 says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? And he's not just reserving this for people who engage in prostitution. He would make the same claim for any form of sexual immorality. You could substitute fornication. You could substitute adultery. Shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a fornicator? Make them members of an adulterer? You say, how does that work? Well, listen to what he says. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute or a fornicator or an adulteress or an adulterer is one body with her or him? For he says, who says? God says, the two shall become one flesh. He said, Pastor, I thought that was the wedding. I thought that was the marriage. It is about the marriage and it is about the wedding. But here's the spiritual and even psychological and emotional principle that's at work here. And it's a mystery. We don't understand it. Every time you have sex with someone, you become one with them. And not just physically. Spiritually, emotionally, psychologically. Sexuality is a gift from God, and it is to be enjoyed within the bounds of monogamous holy matrimony between a man and a woman. But even when you enjoy it outside those bounds, it glues you to that other person. It glues you emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually. And what happens is, the more you glue yourself to others, the harder it is for the glue in your marriage to set. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands, but I would ask the question rhetorically. How many of you want a marriage where you are one flesh with your husband or your wife, and that glue sticks, and it's firm to the end? Then stay away from sex outside of marriage. Because every time you engage in sex before marriage or outside of marriage when you're married, you loosen and dilute the glue that bonded you and your wife or husband as one flesh. God knew what He was doing when He said, stop it. Don't do this. Do this, but don't do that. Do this, but don't do that. He made us in His image. He knows how everything works. He knows the best case scenario, and He says, here it is. Be pure until you're married. And then after you get married, stay pure. You say, God is just a killjoy. He doesn't want me to have any fun. No, He wants you to have the deepest pleasures available, but He knows where they're found. And when you engage in illicit, illegal, and from God's point of view, from His law, when you engage in illicit and illegal immorality of any sort, and I'm not just reserving this for sex, if you steal, if you murder, if you covet, if you lie, all of those things tarnish God's reputation, and they disrupt the intimacy of your life with God, and they rob you of pleasure that God would have otherwise have you had. In reading John MacArthur's commentary on 1 Corinthians, he says, Christ's people are one spirit with Him. That statement is filled with profound meaning and wondrous implications. But for his purpose here, Paul uses it to show that a Christian who commits sexual immorality involves his Lord. All sex outside of marriage is sin. But when it is committed by believers, it is especially reprehensible because it profanes Jesus Christ, with whom the believer is one. Since we are one with Christ, and sex, and the sex sinner is one with his partner, Christ is placed in an unthinkable position in Paul's reasoning. Christ is not personally tainted with the sin any more than the sunbeam that shines on a garbage dump is polluted. But his reputation is dirtied because of the association. First Corinthians 6:18 tells us, flee immorality. What do you do when immorality shows up? You stare at it. No. You pick at it. No. You study it. No. What do? Flee. Flee. That means run. That doesn't mean walk. It doesn't mean saunter. It doesn't mean glide. It means run. Why? Because God is a killjoy. He just doesn't want you to have any fun. No, because God wants you to have as much pleasure as is available to you in Him. And so He says, avoid this trap. Avoid that trap. You know, I love to play golf, but I hate traps. And I'm always in them. I love it when I hit a ball right down the middle. Why? Because I'm safe. No penalties. No hardships. And it makes the next shot, what? Easier. That's God. God says, there's a trap over here. There's a trap over there. I'm telling you how to hit the ball down the center of the fairway 350 yards. If you live the way I tell you to live, you can hit the ball down the fairway every time. And the only thing that will take your ball off course is my providence. And when my providence takes your ball off course, it will be good for you. Do what I say. Avoid this trap. Avoid. There it is. Flee immorality. You say, God, why don't you want me to have any fun? It's just fun. God says, it's a snare, it's a trap, it's the devil's way of getting you into bondage. It's the devil's way of robbing you of the things I want you to have. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? That God's ways are better than your ways? Proverbs says, do not be wise in your own eyes and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will give you the desires of your heart. He will make your paths straight. You won't hook. You won't slice. Straight. Flee immorality. Now, listen to this. This is profound. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body. What does he mean by that? If I lie, my soul is tarnished, but my body was not really tarnished at all. But when I commit sexual immorality, my body is in sin as well as my soul. Listen to how he puts it. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You're not your own. You've been purchased. You know where you were purchased from? The slave market of sin. You were in bondage to sin. You were a slave to unrighteousness. You belong to the devil, and God bought you. He bought you. And the world and the devil and your flesh would tell you, you know, when I was a slave of the devil, it was pretty fun. Was it really? You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God where? In your body. MacArthur goes on to say, although sexual sin is not necessarily the worst sin, it is the most unique in its character. It rises from within the body, bent on personal gratification. It drives like no other impulse, and when fulfilled, affects the body like no other sin. It has a way of internally destroying a person that no other sin has. Because sexual intimacy is the deepest uniting of two persons. Its misuse corrupts on the deepest human level. That is not a psychological analysis. It is a divinely revealed fact. Now get this. Sexual immorality is far more destructive than alcohol, far more destructive than drugs, far more destructive than crime. Nothing can get a hold of you like sex. Why? God intended it to be an intense, gratifying, pleasurable experience between two people who were absolutely committed to one another before God in holy matrimony. Do you get that definition? God wanted to bless those who came together as husband and wife with a gift that they would never forget. And so what happens in the brain and the chemistry of that act is so critical and mystical and magical that it stamps the human brain and soul so indelibly that you can't shake it loose. And it does it every time and with everyone, not just your spouse. Looks like we're going to have a cold summer. I was hoping for a warm one. May have to get some wood out sooner than I had planned. How many of you like a fire? How many of you like a fire in your living room? How many of you like a fire in your living room outside the fireplace? Fire is wonderful, isn't it? Brings warmth and comfort. It even has an aesthetic appeal just to sit and watch it. But you let it outside the fireplace and it will destroy and burn down your house. It's good. Fire is good. Sex is good. But it belongs in the fireplace. As sex belongs in marriage. In marriage. And you let it outside of marriage or before marriage, and it will burn your life up. Josh McDowell used to go around from church to church doing conferences and seminars on the subject of why wait? Why wait, teenager, for marriage? Why wait? And he used to tell people there are two reasons why God always utters a command, whatever that command is. Sometimes his command is to do something. Sometimes his command is to not do something. Sometimes it's an order. Sometimes it's a prohibition. But every time God gives a command, he does it to do two things. To provide for you the joy that he has for you, that no one else can provide for you, that nothing else can measure up to. He wants to provide something for you. Now, do you trust him? I want you to answer the question. Do you trust him that he is wanting to provide for you the best possible life when he commands you to do something? And the second thing God is doing every time he utters a command is to protect you. Protect you from what the devil will do to you if you don't listen to him. Now, he used some practical examples in regard to why wait. He said to protect you from sexually transmitted diseases. To protect you from AIDS. To protect you from emotional and psychological scarring. To protect you from the devil's trap. Josh McDowell said one time he went to the airport with one of the pastors who sponsored him. And about halfway there, the pastor broke down and said, I need to talk to you. So they pulled over to the side. And the pastor began to weep. And he says, I'm addicted to pornography. I need you to help me. A pastor. And Josh McDowell began to talk with him. And he said, I've been addicted for 30 years. And every time my wife and I come together to be intimate, I see those 1,000 pictures in the theater of my mind. He said, I've been married 20 years and I've never been alone with my wife. God knows what he's talking about. Leave it alone. If you're thinking of having an affair on your wife or husband, leave it alone. If that secretary or that boss is really looking attractive at work because your husband or your wife's neglecting you, leave it alone. If that teenage boy wants to have his way with you, young lady, or that teenage girl wants to have her way with you, young man, leave them alone. I'm here to tell you, it will ruin your life. You say, well, how can you expect us to control ourselves? Because you're a human being made in the image of God. That's how. That's how. You have the ability to say no. You have the ability to do what is right. You have the ability to obey God. You have that ability in Christ. I can do what? All things through him who gives me strength. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things." Any athletes out there? Can you relate to this? What did you have to do to become proficient at your sport? You had to exercise self-discipline. You had to work out. You had to condition. You had to do all kinds of things that you didn't want to do in order to do the things that you did want to do. How about that? Right? You had to do all kinds of things that hurt and seem to deprive you of the temporary pleasures and superficial pleasures that you wanted in order to achieve a greater pleasure, which was to be a superior athlete and win instead of lose. We exercise self-control in all facets of life. I mean, I can't believe the kinds of athletic feats that are going on today in today's sports. I mean, guys that weigh 300 pounds and run a 4.6 40. When I was a kid, 25, 30 years ago, only running backs could run a 4.6 40. Now a lineman can run a 4.6 40. How is that possible? Because people are more and more and more dedicated to sports than they were back then. Not to mention steroids. We can exercise self-discipline to get to the next level of video game. Huh? We can exercise self-discipline to learn how to beat someone in chess. We can exercise self-discipline to learn how to do any number of things. But when it comes to sex, oh, well, we can't exercise self-discipline. Yes, you can. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable one. Therefore, Paul says in verse 26, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I discipline my body and I make it my slave. You get that? Paul says, I don't let my body dictate what I will do. I dictate what my body will do. I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. We don't have time to get into any other subject but the body. So we will reserve worship and service for next Sunday, the Lord willing. What's the point? What's the bottom line? The bottom line is, are you presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice? Holy, holy, H-O-L-Y, and W-H-O-L-L-Y. You say, why should I? Because God is so good. He wants for you what you cannot have any other way than His way. He is not a killjoy. In fact, He wants to give you pleasure that you've never known. But it can only come through your obedience and conformity to His will. He's not trying to deprive you of anything. He's trying to give you everything. Let's take the first sin ever committed. In the day you eat, God says, you will surely die. What's He doing? Protecting you. That tree over there is poison. Don't eat it. The devil comes along. Did God really say? He's been doing it ever since. You won't die. In fact, God knows this. You see, He's holding back something
that you really deserve. He knows that in the day you eat, you'll be like God. You see, God doesn't want you to have something. He wants to deprive you of something. He's a liar. He was a liar from the beginning, Jesus said, and because the truth is not in him. He's the father of lies. So they listened to the serpent. They listened to the devil. And Eve ate first, and then she gave to Adam, and he ate. And everything from then on has been ruined. Ruined. Every pain, every sorrow, every grief you've ever experienced, you can lay at the feet of Eve and Adam, who took the bait. Not only did it ruin their lives, it ruined your life. And here's the irony of it. Not only did they not make progress in who they were, more like God, they went backwards. They were less human than they were before. Less human. It wasn't until Jesus Christ was born that true humanity graced this earth again. From Adam, who was first and foremost in Eve, true humanity, then the fall and corruption, tarnished humanity, and then Jesus, once again, true humanity. And what does he want for you? True humanity. What is true humanity? Doing what God says. Don't take the bait. Listen. You say, Pastor, if I've already done this, can God restore me? Yes, he can. Pastor, if I've been unfaithful to my wife or my husband, can God restore me? Yes, he can. Pastor, if I had sex before marriage and now I'm married, can my marriage ever be what it's meant to be? Yes, it can. But here's the key. You're going to have to say, God, forgive me. And vow to live pure from this day forward. God, forgive me. And God is a forgiving God. That's one of the mercies of God. And that's one of the reasons, because he's so good, that you should present your bodies as a holy and living sacrifice. It is reasonable. It's your reasonable response of worship to God for all of his mercy and grace. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us. We've been talking about sex, but there's so many other things that tarnish us. And we ask you to forgive us. Give us the power to say no to sin. You've already given it to us. Lord, help us make use of it. I pray for those who failed sexually, that you'll restore them through their repentance and their grief and sorrow for sin. That you will restore what the devourer stole from them. But I pray, Lord, that they will dedicate themselves again to purity and holiness before you, so that they might declare your praises and be an example of who God is in the world. Lord, don't let us bring reproach upon your name, so that those who are unbelievers mock us and mock you and your church. Let us live lives that are pleasing to you because you deserve it, and also so that we might become the people that you have planned and designed us to be, and that we might experience all the joy and pleasure that you have for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.